Let's take our Bibles and look together in Exodus chapter 13. Our text is from verse 15 down to verse 22. And I want to speak with you about what it is to be led by God. I wonder just how much we're conscious of how God leads, not only the life of His children, but the world. Men just think that they are directing their own way. And yet in all things, God, it's not just that He's controlling all things. A lot of people use that word. You won't find that in Scripture. It says God controls all things. He directs all things. All things are of Him. And that means in times of comfort, but it also means in times of darkness. I know it's difficult sometimes to see the hand of God when all is dark around us, or particularly in us. If you've ever been to the times of depression, it seems that God is removed. But in all of those situations, it is God directing. And we see this here in Exodus chapter 13. Now, had it been according to man's direction, the shortest way, they figure, from Egypt, where God delivered the children of Israel, to the edge of the promised land of Canaan, would have been possibly a three-day journey, some say with the twists and turns, 11 days max. That's how close the promised land was. And yet, we read here that the Lord did not direct them by the short way. That's something important for us to think, too. We think, well, I'm in need, I cry unto the Lord, certainly He's going to answer quickly, and it'll be a short way, when in reality, there are many situations that I know, when I look at it, I can see where God has been pleased. He always answers. It's either yes or no, and many times it's wait. Here for the children of Israel, the distance from Egypt to the promised land ended up being a 40-year journey, in which many died. The Lord took them out. And yet everyone arrived and entered into God's purpose during that time. So here we have a very clear portion of Scripture of just how God leads. In verse 14, when we last were here, this was the instruction that the fathers particularly were given on how to teach their children. And this is a good thing when God has done a work of grace in the heart of a father to instruct our children as to why we worship the way we do. You know, kids, they're going to have other kids, and those kids are going to invite your kids and say, why don't you come on down here? We have lots of fun. We do lots of stuff where we meet. And that's an opportunity to sit down. I know I went through this with my children. All these years. Why do we have to meet where we meet? Why are we separated? Why are we different? Well, here in verse 14, see the answer is in the word in every question. It shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? And there he's talking about the separating out of the firstborn. And that thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out from Egypt and from the house of bondage. Isn't that a simple answer? Doesn't that be complicated? It's as if when someone asks you, what makes you different than these over here? Well, by the strength of the hand of the Lord, He brought me out of Egypt. He brought me out of bondage. He brought me out of the way in which I would have gone, had it not been for His mercy and grace. Egypt here represents false worship. It represents works religion that is a harsh taskmaster. Think about when Pharaoh first made the Israelites make bricks, that he provided the straw. But when he saw they continued to multiply, then he pulled the straw and said, you still need to make the same number of bricks every day, but gather your own straw as well. That's a taskmaster. That's what the law is. That's what we would be under were it not for the grace and mercy of God. And so this is the context here, and reminding it is why we are the children of God. But it says there in verse 13, we saw last time, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. Now, that sounds gruesome, but even the animals are under the fall. And if that animal is not redeemed, then the only thing to do with it is to break its neck. But it's because thou wilt not redeem it. Everything we have is of the Lord. And that the end will be condemnation unless the Lord has redeemed such as we are. And so that makes that comparison. All the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. It's a reminder, again, the firstborn is a reminder of who we are as children of the firstborn. It's a representation of the church. Firstborn being a picture of being an heir and a joint heir with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, but always through redemption. That's the only thing that makes a difference between us and the rest of the world is the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from here, remember this is Moses writing this history, it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go. Left up to Pharaoh, they never would have been free. When it says hardly let us go, it harks back to the fact that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but the scriptures say God hardened his heart. It wasn't by Pharaoh's choice that he let those children of Israel go. It was by God's determination. It would be when he determined that ultimately they were let go. You notice that in verse 15, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Talking about idolaters here. We're talking about people that did not know the God of Israel, but that was not an excuse. The fact that they had not been redeemed, because when it says that they slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, it's because there was no blood on the doorposts. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And it's a reminder again, we're not worthy of anything than condemnation. You say, well, why did God pass me by in judgment? It's because of the bloodshed of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. But left to us, we would be like Pharaoh, hardly letting go. It goes contrary to our nature to give up who we are. And we would rather follow our own works and somehow think that by our obedience to the law, we can find satisfaction with God. That's a certain death sentence. Again, the only thing that made the difference between Egypt and Israel was the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Passover lamb represented. So he says, the Lord slew. This is a God that the world doesn't understand. Oh, God wouldn't do that. Maybe not your God, but sovereign, just God. Anything that's not bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is under condemnation. And that word slay there is in the sense of an execution. This is God executing sinners for whom the blood was not shed. And if you have a problem with that, the problem's not with God, it's with your own heart. And thinking that somehow God is love, you say, and he's going to overlook our sin and overlook our own disobedience to the law. No, he overlooks nothing. His eye is upon the blood. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you, is what the scriptures say. Both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. You see, since the fall, even the animal creation the scriptures say, is under the curse. You say, well, they didn't do anything. In that sense, they're innocent. But still, God purposed that this animal world, this world be under the curse by imputation. It's really no different than how we became sinners or declared to be sinners by imputation. I know people argue with that, and they say, well, I wasn't there. If I'd have been there, I'd have done that. No, you wouldn't have. It's not that we become sinners. We're born in this world as sinners under the curse of Adam. It's been imputed to us. You can look at the animal world and say, well, they're so innocent, but they're still under the curse by imputation. And therefore, they die. Think about that. They did no sin, and yet they die. And you can see even how animals react. They don't have a sin nature. You can see the evidence of the imputation of Adam's sin and the curse on them, because they're dogs, they bark and growl, and cat's claw, they kill one another. That's the mark of the imputation of sin upon this world. Now, there's a day coming when it'll all be removed. Until then, the whole creation, Paul says there in Romans 8, groans under the weight of that curse. Stop and think about that. How dreadful is that curse of Adam, that when he fell, not only his race fell in him, but this world was put under the curse of God. It's something we can't ignore. There's nothing good in us. And so that's why it says both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. So there's again a picture of redemption. And it says there, it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes. Again, it's repeated. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Anybody that does not have that as their testimony, or is in somehow defending their decision, this is important when men say. It's an evidence as to whether they truly know the Lord or not. They might appear to be, old, like people say, such a good Christian or such a good person. But it's all dress up. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you ask a man or a woman the reason of the hope that is within them, it might be a bad hope, but they consider it a good hope. And it begins with I. And I was going along, and all of a sudden I realized I need to change direction. And I began to go to church, like people say. And over time, I noticed a change. You know, I. That's not the testimony of the work of grace. Here, the clear declaration is, if I am one of these firstborn children, number one, it's the Lord that separated me out. I didn't even have anything to do with my birth order. You stop and think about the firstborn. What makes the difference? It's God. But to be the firstborn of my children, as it says there in verse 15, that's to be identified with God's firstborn, that is Christ, the heir of all things, and we being heirs in him. But he says, I redeem. So you can see clearly here not only election, because these didn't have anything to do with their birth order, but also redemption. The fact that to receive them as firstborn, they had to be redeemed. Now, you could read in the scriptures that what these did to be redeemed was that they paid 5 shekels apiece. And you say, well, there's no redemption in coins, blood or gold and silver. So how does a shekel redeem these? Well, that shekel was taken to the priest. And the priest would take that, and from that he would live. But what was the priest doing? He was offering sacrifices. So they're coming to the priest, and they're sustaining the priesthood by that gold and silver, the five shekels that they were to give to the priest. You can read about this elsewhere. That's what God required for their redemption. It wasn't just the gold and silver, because we're not redeemed with gold and silver, like Peter said, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. But those priests would then take and offer a sacrifice unto the Lord on behalf of thee. So redemption is always by the blood shed. But as I said, the clear, distinct testimony is that this is the Lord. Were not for the Lord having set me apart, chosen me. Were not for the Lord having redeemed me by the blood of his Son, I could not even be named among the Lord's firstborn. And by the strength of hand, in verse 16, the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. That's all I can say. It's by his hand. It's by his purpose. It's by his will that I've been elected, that I've been redeemed, and I've been called unto him. So it came to pass in verse 17. You notice up there, we saw in verse 15, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go. You look up that word hardly, that's due to a hard heart. He would not. In fact, he let them go against his will. This is why I say when God's leading and directing, it's even in the lives of those that don't know him. They're unregenerate. In fact, they're rebels. And yet, even in that, if God has purposed, then in the day of his power, he makes them willing against their will. You stop and think about your own heart and salvation. This is not a God that we come in the world believing. This is a God that is contrary to everything in our nature and flesh. You stop and think about how many times you have questions about God and how he's directing. In reality, those questions are rebellion. That's that hard heart. Our first response is not to believe God. But as he directs and leads, just like it says there in Psalm 110 and verse 3, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. When he's pleased to exercise that power. And that's true not only of those that are his children, but it's true in the world. That's why we go to him no matter what the situation. It could be an unwilling boss that is creating nothing but hell for one of the Lord's children. Well, you're not going to convince the boss otherwise. He's acting in his own interest. But you look to the Lord, you'd be like that woman that sought an answer from the unjust judge. And the whole point is, if an unjust judge will give in to one that is relentless in seeking his favor, how much more so God, who is just in all things? It says, shall he not hear his elect? But it's going to be in his time. And he'll answer speedily in his time. It'll be suddenly in that sense. When you, many times, you've given up even seeking. You're thinking, well, I guess this is God's will the way it is. And then suddenly he responds. But it's going to be to his glory and his purpose. So in every way, it is the Lord leading. And there's that phrase again in verse 17 that I love in Scripture. We read it quickly, but it came to pass. Did it come to pass haphazardly? Did it come to pass by chance? No, it came to pass because it was the Lord leading all along. He led me all the way. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go. He could not hold them back. We're talking about one of the most powerful rulers of the world in that day, and yet could not retain those that God had purposed should be delivered. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that about his coming in this world. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The picture there is not of the gates of hell attacking the church. It's just the opposite. It's Christ coming into the gates of hell and retrieving and bringing out everyone that he came to save. What a glorious Lord he is. That's why I have no time of day hearing these preachers preaching a wannabe Jesus and would like to be Jesus, if only you'll let him. If man is left to his decision, he'll never come. Christ said that to the Pharisees, you will not come that you might have life. But thank God, this is what our story is. It wasn't me. Can you imagine those Israelites had been in condemnation and in the land of Egypt for over 400 years. There wasn't a one of them that could have organized a march like you see people trying to do today to get their will done and marching. There's nobody that could have organized such a march as these. They figure close to 2 million people lined up as they went out in ranks. Because we know it was 600,000 men, but then you had the women and the children, but lined up in ranks that would have stretched some figure over 60 miles. That's how big of a company this would have been that the Lord was bringing out of Egypt, but all in order, all according to his purpose, all according to his will. They weren't deciding these things. I think about each one of us that had been left up to us, we'd still be under bondage, under that taskmaster of false religion, with no hope and no way. But when it pleased God, see, that's what I say, he wasn't just controlling the situation. Notice the word here in verse 17. It says, Pharaoh had let the people go, but don't put a period there, that God led them. This was God's doing. And any kind of testimony that doesn't give God all the glory is a false testimony. It's not God plus you. It's not God and I. No, it's that God led them. And here it is, not through the way of the land of the Philistines, which if you look on a map, that would have been the dry land way to go. There wouldn't have been any Red Sea involved. They could have gone up along the coast, the land of the Philistines. And as I said, been in the promised land anywhere between 3 and 11 days. But that's not what God purposed. And there's a reason. It says here that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. One of the things that the Egyptians did not give to the children of Israel, the Lord purposed that they give of their goods. They gave utensils, they gave pots and pans, they gave gold and silver to the children of Israel. God purposed that, but one thing they didn't get from the Egyptians was armor. We're talking about a nation at that time that, as far as armaments were concerned, was the number one in the world. With all their chariots of iron, their shields, swords, and spears. And yet none of that the Lord purposed that they should take with them. Put yourself in the place of these children of Israel as they're leaving Egypt. And the dust raising up behind this long entourage. Can imagine what it would have looked like, and yet defenseless. That would be how most people would look at it. What? The Lord is taking them out of Egypt, but he's not giving them arms to defend themselves? No, the Lord purposed another way. That God would be their defender and their shield. In fact, the scriptures say, woe unto man that puts his confidence in the flesh. And this is where it drives home for us. Because when we're facing certain situations left to ourselves, what's the first thing we do? We go to the arm of the flesh. We're looking for ways that men can help us and find protection. We're not looking to the Lord until or unless he's pleased by his Spirit to draw our eyes once again to Christ. this way that the Lord took them, as he describes the way of the land of the Philistines, would have been the way, actually, that Jacob and his family would have left up there in Israel and come down into Egypt when they came seeking corn. It was a path, it was a road that was already built. And so in our way of reasoning, we're sitting there thinking, well, why didn't the Lord take them that way? Well, it was going to be the long journey. And by the long journey, it was going to be how the Lord would be pleased to teach them by his grace and keep them. As it says there, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war. Now, they did eventually see war, but after those 40 years in the wilderness, those that were the remnant, they were now prepared. Newly coming out of Egypt, they would have turned coat and run, left to themselves. So here again, we see God leading even in the way that he was leading them and directing them by his grace and mercy and preparing them in a way that they would be kept and will not turn and run. I will tell you that were it left up to us, not only would we never have come to Christ of ourselves, but left up to us, the first opposition that we would face as one having come to Christ would be to turn and run as well, out of fear. That's in our nature. You think about what happened with the disciples, all that time that they were with the Lord. And yet, when it came down to him being taken and crucified, they all scattered and ran. And yet, even in that, the Lord purposed to gather them again unto himself. Here's our promise that we find in Scripture. And it's a blessed promise and comfort because we all know our own hearts. We would be among the first turning and running. And yet, it's the Lord that keeps his own. And he knows how he's directing our lives. And he's not going to put any one of his own in a situation in this world whereby he himself does not prove himself in keeping each one. And as Christ said, of all that the Father's given me, I'll not lose one. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be the world against us. There's going to be Satan against us. Even our own flesh works against us. But who is it that keeps us? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. There was no blood shed in vain. That these that he redeemed by his shed blood, he kept. And so there's a clear reason given us in verse 17 as to why God does what he does. We're all tempted just like any other person, but with that temptation, God provides the way of escape. Who's the way of escape? It's Christ, keeping his own. Now here it is the second time we see in verse 18. You can underscore it in verse 17. God led them. Notice, led them. He goes before. He's never driving his sheep, but he goes before. God led them. Verse 18, but God led the people. It may have been a number that is beyond our comprehension when I think of 2 million people all in order, all marching, being led of the Lord. God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. You say, well, why would he take them through that wilderness? And especially by the Red Sea, again, to prove himself faithful. That's why David wrote that in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'll not lack for anything. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. It's God. He leadeth. This is a shepherd leading. And so, through the way of the wilderness, don't sit and wonder why it is that the Lord brings you through hard times, difficult times. This wilderness is a stark place. And again, if it hadn't been the Lord preserving each one of these, it would have eaten them alive with all that was out there. I know we've all been perhaps in an experience. I know I have many times in Africa specifically where you're driving along, all of a sudden the car breaks down and there's no local gas station anywhere. I literally sat by the road one time and someone came along and I had to get a tire off and one of the threads were shredded on the tire, couldn't get it off, had to break it off and sit there and look around me. And I'm hearing noises in the forest, it's getting nighttime, and I'm thinking, I may just have to spend the night here. And it overwhelms you. It shows you how often we take for granted how the Lord keeps us. And yet, even in our own experience, we can look back on many sort of wildernesses where we've wondered, even in those times, where's God? And yet, again, by the grace of God, we can declare he led me all the way. It wasn't the easy way. It wasn't necessarily the shortest way, but it was God's way. And that's what he's purpose. Lest we should put any confidence in the flesh. And it says there, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Israel. That's an interesting word. They went up harnessed. They went up in order, much like you would have cattle yoked together and plowing, or horses drawing a load. They're harnessed. It wasn't that they were necessarily physically harnessed to each other, but it's showing the order with which they went. Here again, it shows that nothing's left up to man, that they were instructed how it is they were to walk, how it is they were to maintain that order, just like harnessed plow horses or plow cattle or donkeys, if you will, but in order. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 2, if you go over there and take a look, it says, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. So again, they couldn't go right or left. It wasn't left up to them as to where they would settle. All of that, it was the Lord determining it. But when it says harnessed, if you look it up in the original, it means by five in a rank. That's where we get that idea or thought that this is how they were, five across in a rank, marching in step. It's like an army. It was God's army. And there wasn't going to be anybody to hinder them or to stop them. And they would go until the Lord determined where it was that they were to settle. Each point, each step of the way, it's God leading, it's God determining. This is what Paul wrote there in Acts chapter 17 when he was preaching there on Mars Hill to these that had a notion of God but were idolaters. So what's the difference between the God that men worship, little G-O-D, and God as he is in truth? Well, in Acts chapter 17, he was in front of all these philosophers, each one having their own idea. But when Paul saw all of their devotions or all of these shrines that they had built, and there was even one to an unknown God, verse 23, that's what Paul said, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. They're coming out of a land of idolatry. And yet the Lord's going to prove himself as who he is, as God. And he says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hand. Here he is out there, got these people out there in the middle of the wilderness, and yet God is God. You'll be worshipped by them. It says, neither is worship with men's hands. Imagine what they just left there in Egypt, all the idolatry, and yet now God is directing them, isolating them out. I know that's how it's been in my life. God will draw sinners to himself away from religion, away from idolatry. Shut them up to him. And he's not to be worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. You hear the little G-O-D being preached today, boy, he's a needful God. preacher's constantly begging with people to do something, to help him get his work done. That's not God. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. How about that? We're not here today worshiping because God needs anything. He's praised even by his own son and the work that he accomplished, whether men ever give him the praise or not. But what's certain is he has purpose that sinners like we do give him the praise through his son when he's pleased to give us his spirit. It says in verse 26, hath made of one blood all nations. That's through Adam. Of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth as they determine. Is that what it says? Nope. And hath determined himself the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And we can see that as the story goes on. Egypt, Egyptian army, Pharaoh pursued Israel, but the Lord destroyed it. They were not going to bring this people back into bondage. Where God has purposed to save sinners through the work of his son, there's no force on this earth that's ever going to bring them back into bondage because the Lord has paid the debt. So it says there in Exodus, coming back to our text, chapter 13 and verse 19. Now Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Some look at this and think, well, were they making an idol out of Joseph's bones? Now, he'd been dead for some time, but one of his desires before the Lord took him was that, and this shows that even how Joseph was forward-looking, because this wasn't going to happen for some 400 years. But as he said there, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Such was his desire to glorify the Lord in life and death that he didn't want even his bones left in Egypt, as if his tomb being there should somehow be identified with that evil nation. He wanted every evidence removed so that there was no mistake that he was identifying with this God that would deliver Israel. And notice he says, God will surely visit you. Notice again, who's doing the acting? It's God. He'll surely visit each one of his own. And what is the desire of one who's truly the Lord's? Is to be identified with that people that God has redeemed and drawn to himself. Isn't that what Ruth said to Naomi? Your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die. That was a statement of faith, to be identified with the Lord's people in every way. The Lord brought that promise to mind at this time, that as they were going out, even though he was dead, yet according to Joseph's wishes, he desired to be buried in that promised land that the Lord would give to his own. They took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. The Lord didn't even take them directly into the wilderness. This was a short distance. And when it says they encamped in Etham, in this wilderness, there were all types of monuments to idolatry. This Etham, when it says he removed them from Succoth to Etham, would have probably been a distance about 8 miles. And this name, Etham, got its name from the fish, the god of fish, that was falsely worshipped. So even there, you're going to find idolatry wherever you turn. But even through that, the Lord is directing his own. You're not going to be able to live in this world without facing idolatry. And when it says that they encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness, it was passing through. And the fact that they didn't settle there, nor did the Lord settle them there, again, is a way that God is showing him separating himself out from every other way that men worship. But here's the clear mark now of the Lord's leading. We can talk about him leading in his providence and by his spirit and in direction. But how was he leading them? Verses 21 and 22. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud. And there it is again, to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire, to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. That entire time that they were in that wilderness, it was the Lord who was their cloud by day and the fire by night. It's very clear when you read the scriptures that this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The depiction of the cloud by day, that when you consider Christ's glory, the cloud being in the heavens, and yet purpose to protect the people here on this earth. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now, we might read this just on its own, think, okay, it was a cloud, it was to protect them, it was to make sure that they didn't get heat stroke. I'm sure all of those things are practical uses of the cloud, but it's much more than that. Because when you read other scriptures and see an allusion to the cloud, it's a picture of Christ. So you can read that here, that Christ went before them. When it says in verse 1, the Lord went before them, Christ went before them. That's who the Lord is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, we don't have to go looking at commentaries to figure out what this cloud represented. It's told us already here in the scriptures. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed to the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we could spend a lot of time considering how Christ is depicted in that cloud. A picture of God's grace ever present with his people. And being in a form of a pillar. It says they're a pillar of a cloud. I don't know what this would have looked like, but it would have been magnificent to consider. Normally, clouds eventually, no matter what the order is, they dissipate. You can sit there and look at one and all of a sudden it's changing forms. This cloud never changed form. It was always identified as a pillar of cloud, and so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he came into this world and took upon him human flesh, he did not change who he was as God. So it's a picture of his uprightness. You think about a pillar. It's a picture of his firmness, not changing with the wind or direction of weather. It's a picture of stability, but it's also a picture of him being manifest in the flesh, in a form that men could consider and look upon, just as when he was on this earth. And go over to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5. There's a lot of scriptures we could consider together, but here's an example elsewhere in scripture. It says, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. A picture of God's care for his own as a picture of the cloud. his mercy and grace being upon this people, but also a fire by night. What does the fire do? To light the way. And certainly, where I grew up in Chad, it could be 140 degrees during the day, and at night, drop down to 55 degrees, and you'd be just shaking with the temperature drop. If you've ever been out in a desert, in the wilderness, you know what I'm talking about. And so, not only for light at night, but for warmth. Such is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he cares for his own, for their comfort. How dark is that wilderness without this light? How dark is the world without the light of Christ? But the Lord given eyes to see it, and therefore we find comfort in him and rest in him. And by his Spirit, who illuminates and guides and directs according to his will, and thereby we follow him. Here in Isaiah chapter 4, it's forward-looking to the time when that temple would be built in Zion as a dwelling place there on Mount Zion. That temple was a type and picture of Christ. And that it was in the same way that he had directed the children of Israel, that he would direct them even in that worship there on that temple of Zion. A cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be the fence. Who is it that calls out his people? Who is it that leads his people? Who is it that keeps his people? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What a comfort that is, that the Lord has given him for the salvation of his people. All right.